As you know, we are going to be discussing the foundations of faith this weekend. It's a very timely topic, I believe. It's one that is solid for young Christians, as well as Christians who have been so for many years. My prayer this weekend is that each and every one of us will come away with a deeper understanding and appreciation, not only for the faith that we read of in the Bible, but the faith that we have developed in our hearts. So I hope you come away with a stronger faith this weekend than you did before you came, and I hope that you share that with those in your local congregation as you return home next week. I've had the opportunity and privilege for at the beginning of this year to teach a lesson here at Ozark in the book of Hebrews. And starting from the beginning, and we made it through about 11 chapters, I came away with a much deeper appreciation of what faith is. And it's not really what I thought in the beginning. And I wanted to share some of those thoughts with everyone here this morning about what Hebrews and what the author of Hebrews taught me on faith as it related to the Christians in the first century, probably around 65 AD, maybe living in Rome, and how it applied to them and how it applies to me. If you'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. So here's the audience participation part. If the weekend's about faith, and I ask you for the definition, where is the most likely place you would go in the Bible to give me a definition of the word faith? Hebrews 11:1. Okay, Bill, since you named it, you get to quote it. Faith is the... All right.
Old King James Version of the faith is the substance of things so far, the evidence of things not seen.
All right, so we got two translations. Nice job. I'm in the New King James Version. It reads very similar to the old King James here. And that's where we're going to be spending a lot of our time this morning in the book of Hebrews. So again, I am so glad that that faith was the topic that was chosen for this weekend. It's a critical subject that I believe everybody who is listening this afternoon needs to understand and let it sink into their lives in order for you to have a purpose-filled life. Why are you here? What is your purpose on this earth?
To serve God.
Thank you, Leslie. We are here to serve God, to please Him, and to make Him happy. That is our purpose. That is why we were created through Him. You know, there are people, so many people in this world, who are struggling just to survive. Keep their head above water. They are treading. They're struggling and battling with Satan on a daily basis. They battle with other people in their lives. They have a battle within. They're fighting themselves. And they're just trying to find something solid to hold on to. Something to escape from and away from, a way of escape. When I think of people trying to escape from a life of either persecution or struggle within their own heart, I think back to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. Right? They've been in bondage for years by the Egyptians. They still believed in Jehovah God, and they believed God whenever He promised that He would deliver them with Moses' help. Moses came, He brought them up, and they believed. They went inside their houses. They painted blood on their doorpost. It was their belief that saved them. Their faith. So they had a faith for escape that worked well to get them out of that situation of sin. But what happened right after they crossed through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness? How long did that faith for escape last them? Not very long, and they begin to complain. They had a faith for escape, but not a faith for life. Again, I hope this weekend that you realize how essential it is to have a faith for living and not just a faith to escape from your sins. You need both, but don't forget the second one. I hope that you're living by faith, like the brothers and sisters that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, and by which he condemned the world. I hope that you have a faith like Abraham, who left his country, dwelt in tents, living with his brethren, not knowing where he was going, but he trusted that God would take care of him. Would you be willing to leave your house today, leave your job, leave everything that you have, take your family and say, God, where do you want me to go? I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't know that my faith is that deep. Abram's was. By faith, Sarah, when she was told at her old age that she would conceive, at first doubted, but then grew faith over time. By faith, by faith, by faith, all of these people. As Christians today, we are saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the what? How often have you thought of faith as a gift from God? Selfishly, I have too long have thought of faith as something that I grow and that I build. And in my studies in the book of Hebrews, I've come to a better appreciation of what faith is. And I believe that faith starts as a gift from God, something that He holds out to us and something that we respond to. We are saved by faith, we grow by faith as well, and we continue to be Christians and are saved by faith. It's a central theme to who we are. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews calls faith one of the elementary principles of Christ. You may recall in Hebrews chapter 6 that he uses three couplets in talking about these elementary foundational principles of our life. The first one is repentance from dead works and faith, what? Does anybody remember? Faith toward God. Did you realize that faith has a direction? Faith has a direction. And if it's not towards God, then it's not faith. What direction are you headed with your faith? Are you headed toward God? Repentance from dead works, and I want to bring this out too, because it's important. There are people who think in this life that their works, and their works alone will save them. In this passage here, he says, repentance from dead works. We think that we may be able to heap up this mountain of good works as well, but those good works alone will not save us. That's not exactly the whole story. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. What are the other things? Laying on of hands is one. So the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Baptism. And then the other two are the resurrection and eternal judgment. If you want a good foundation, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian this weekend, here are six good principles to study in your life. Repentance, faith, baptism, the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, and finally, eternal judgment. We must all, as Christians, be in agreement upon what those things are because they are central to who we are and our faith. Here's what I have planned in the time that we have this afternoon, and it's very simple. I want to ask and answer two questions about faith. Pretty simple, right? Number one, what is faith? I want to define it. And I want to define it a different way than you've probably heard it defined before. And the second one is, how will faith change your life? And notice I didn't say, how might faith or how could faith change your life? If your life isn't changing, then your faith isn't where it needs to be. It's not producing the works, the fruit of righteousness. So it should be changing your life. So number one, what is faith? The truth of the matter is there are a lot of goofy ideas and a lot of misconceptions about what faith is and what faith is not. So what we're going to do is first of all look at what faith is not, and then we'll come over here and we'll look at what faith is. First of all, on this side, what faith is not. And I think some of you from Ozark may remember this. Faith is not a quiver in your liver or a burning in your bosom. That's how some people describe it. It's this feeling I get, this esoteric understanding, an idea and thought about God. Something that I can get in the right frame of mind, and maybe I have to dim the lights, maybe I have to light a candle, maybe I have to see a big production, and it's this emotional upbringing I feel inside. I can feel it in my gut. Some people say that they feel it in their heart. The Lord has just laid it on my heart to bring these things up. And I don't mean to discredit that, but I will tell you, faith is not just this feeling that we work up. Like if I can just breathe it in, you know, here it comes. I've got faith. It's not some spiritual muscle that you have to exercise in order to be able to connect with God. That's not biblical faith. For all I know, it could be indigestion. It could be a lot of things, but it's not the biblical faith. But some people do think of faith like that. They don't worry so much about doctrine or theology or those six elementary foundational principles of Christian living that we found in Hebrews chapter 6. They don't care about theology, who God is and the Trinity. They don't care about church attendance or reading their Bible on a regular basis. It's more of a feeling. Brothers and sisters, this is not the faith described in the Bible. The other big misconception about faith is that it is believing against the evidence or that it is anti-intellectual. Some people talk about faith like this. In order for me to be a Christian, I need to check my brain at the door and commit intellectual suicide if I'm going to have faith in God. No, actually, you don't have to do those things. And I don't have the time this afternoon to give an entire sermon on apologetics or outline the reasonableness of our faith, although we could, but we're going to move on. What I am saying, though, is at the very core of our faith, the very core of your faith, is this. What you have decided, what you have committed to believing, is that God is ultimately trustworthy. That is the core to your faith. You believe that God is ultimately trustworthy. And based on God's trustworthiness, based on His authority, you believe Him. Seems kind of simple. What do you mean by that, Eric? Well, that's not just a Christian ideology. That's a human ideology. And we do this all the time. Whether you're a Christian yet or not, or whether you're outside, you base some sort of your faith off of the authority on someone else. Whether it's a Christian principle or not, you base your belief in that off of the authority of someone else. And we do it all the time. Let me give you an example. I have never been to the island of Bali. I'm pretty sure it exists, but I've never seen it. I've never put my toes in the sand in Bali. I've never tasted the water, the salt water that's there. I've never smelled it. I've never looked at it with my own eyes. And isn't that how some people say that they believe? I've got to touch it, taste it, smell it. Like Thomas feeling the hands of Christ in his side. Lord, I need to know for sure that it's you. And some people won't believe until they have those tangible things. That's baloney. Even we don't believe that as well. You don't subscribe to that. You believe that there's a place called Bali. I believe that there's a place called Turkey in Europe because Karen Overstreet told me so, and she lived there for a while. But I've never been there, so I have to base my belief on that entire country and all the millions of people that live there on one person telling me so, or a history book that told me so. So how trustworthy are these things? I'm basing it on their evidence and testimony. I've never seen a molecule or an atom or a quark or an electron. But I believe they exist because I believe some scientist who I think is trustworthy is telling me the truth. In fact, I'll say it this way. The entirety of your belief in human history is all based on someone else's authority. You weren't there when Napoleon crossed the Rubicon. You weren't there when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, or Julius Caesar was crossing the Rubicon. I was in Dallas 2 weeks ago, and I looked out of my hotel window, and I saw the bank depository, or the book depository, from which Lee Harvey Oswald shot John F. Kennedy. So I naturally had to go down there and try to find the grassy knoll. I think that's where he was shot and killed, but I don't really know. I'm basing that on history and other people telling me. But I'm accepting it as truth. This is what we do as Christians as well. We say, I trust the testimony of God because I have this Bible. And I believe the words in it and the men who are inspired to write it. I trust their word. They are trustworthy to me. And nobody says of me because I never saw Napoleon or John F. Kennedy being shot that I committed intellectual suicide or that I had to check my brain at the door. But yet, whenever I say that I believe in these men who wrote this book and that they were inspired, they say that I'm committing intellectual suicide. Why is there a double standard for Christians? I want to move on to what faith is. We looked at what faith is not, right? It's not this feeling that we have to work up and build up in our lives, nor is it we're going to have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in it, or that it's believing against all odds, that it has a reasonableness to it. Let's look at what faith is. The writer of Hebrews, as it was quoted to us by Bill, says in chapter 11, verse 1, if you want to turn there to look, that what you need to know, what you need to understand about faith is this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Stop right there. We'll hit the other part in just a minute. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I have struggled for years to understand what the substance is. When the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, whether it was Paul or someone else, we don't really know, whenever they use whatever Greek word it was, but translated as substance, what does that mean? What is the substance of things hoped for? The first thing that you need to know, brothers and sisters, about faith is that it is based on a promise. Faith is based on a promise. The substance is the promise. God is saying, I'm making a promise to you, Eric. I'm making a promise to you, Rex Farthing, Nadine Farthing. And my promise is good. You can trust me because I am trustworthy. Just like God did to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, when he told him to get up and leave his country, that he would make a great nation of him, that his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens and like the sands on the seashore. He says, Abram and Christian today, I am assuring you, I am going to fill you with hope that these promises that I'm making to you will come true. They will come true. Trust me. It's not a Donald Trump, believe me type of a deal. When God says it, it's going to happen. And I don't think anybody in here doubts that, but how much faith do you have? Have you ever stopped to consider that most of God's promises are not for this world, but they're for the next? God's promises are for the next. His promises produce faith, and they are the substance of it. You remember how God promised to Abram back in Genesis 12 that he would bless him beyond measure. That promise of God to Abram produced faith in Abram. Look at with me, if you will, how the writer of Hebrews describes Abraham's response to God's promise. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to start in verse 9. Again, God making a promise, he's holding it out for Abraham, and now Abraham's going to respond to that promise in faith. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, here it is, but imitate those who through faith and patience did what? Inherited the promises that God was holding out to them. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Keep that in mind, because we're going to twist that and turn that just a little bit later. "For indeed men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation. It is for them an end of all dispute." God is holding out this promise to Abraham, and he holds out the same promise to you today, that he will give you eternal life in heaven with him. And God is so sure in this promise that he is willing to make an oath. When we make an oath today, the most important thing that we could make an oath on is God himself. In the court of law, people will put their hand on the Bible because they think that that is the best thing that they could swear by. Well, who does God swear by? Himself. And so he does that for their confirmation and for their assurance in faith. He says, "I'm going to make a promise to you, and I'm going to back it up by my own word, because you can trust me. I am trustworthy," God says. Verse 17, "Thus God determining show more abundantly to the heirs of" what? If you're going to be listening, you're going to be an heir of these promises. "The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or hope or faith, and flee to refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil." God holds out his promise to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. And he gives you something to anchor your soul in. Do you know who's holding on to the other end of that anchor? Who took that anchor, brought it out, and is now on the other side, has passed through the veil, and is seated at the right hand of God, that is our hope? Is Christ. He is the rock. If you can find a better rock to anchor your soul in other than Jesus, then you're wasting your time here. He is the only place to anchor your soul. I love the way that Paul unpacks this same concept about God holding out a promise to Abraham. Look with me in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul's got a great way with words. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of" what? Faith. So it's not the law that justified Abraham. It was something else. Continue on. "For if those who are of the law were heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham." I am not a Jew, right? But do I still have the opportunity to be righteous in the eyes of God because of Christ's blood? Yes, I do. And it's not because of the law. It's not because of my Jewishness. It's because of what? What does it say? It says, verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to the seed, not only to those of the law, but those who are of faith of Abraham." I am of the same faith of Abraham if I believe to the extent that he believed. Do you believe as much, brothers, as Abraham did? Sisters, do you believe as much as Sarah did? Verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things who do not exist as they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so your descendants shall be." A few more verses. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body," he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Nor did he waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. This is another great definition. We always go to Hebrews 11, chapter 1, for a definition of faith, but I want to propose to you, if you're a person that writes in your book, great spot to underline here. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced. That is faith right there. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I took a little bit more time on that than I needed, but I thought it was important. I want to be of faith as Abraham was of faith. That promise is just as true today as it was back then. To the extent you believe in God's promise is the extent of your faith. Hebrews 11 finishes by saying that it is also the evidence of things not seen. That evidence, that is the proof or a settled conviction that settles a matter. Faith is not this substance, this feeling that I work up. It is a settled conviction about the trustworthiness of God. So, review, that's what faith is. The last point that we're going to make in the 10 minutes or less that we've got. How will faith change your life? How will faith change your life? Hebrews 11 speaks of many faithful men and women who changed their lives because of faith in God's promise. I'm going to read just a few verses there in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're already there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Remember, by faith is what we're looking for. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which were visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away that he did not see death, and was not found. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Verse 9, he dwelt in the land. Verse 11, by faith, she received strength to conceive. All of these things, these wonderful people of faith. Now look at verse 13. This is the passage that I wanted to get at this afternoon. These people, Noah, Enoch, Sarah, Abraham, these people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These people had a heart of faith. And that heart is where it began and how it percolated out and it changed their life. They received a lot of new things because of their heart of faith. And I want to share with you just a couple of those things that they received that were brand new to them. The first thing that they received were new eyes. They got new vision. They got new eyes. Look at what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having what? Seen them from afar off, were assured of them. They saw the promises and they greeted them. They saw what God was holding out and what he had in store. And they had to look a long ways off to see those things because those promises were for another life, of eternal life. You know, I go through the airports quite often, and it's interesting, after you finish a long trip or whatever and you come home and you're walking out of the airport, there's a lot of other people on the plane that have relatives waiting for them to pick them up at the airport, people that they haven't seen in years. And it's always really funny to have those people from the plane behind me and their relatives out in front of me, and to see the faces of these two people as they're, you know, they're a football field apart, but their eyes light up when they see each other. They've got a glass wall between them because of the security type of a deal, but they greet each other from afar off. They can see it. They can know that person is coming. They anticipate being able to hug them and kiss them. That's how your faith needs to be in the promises of God. So real that you could see it coming. And you're ready to embrace it and to hold on to it. Those are the eyes. That's the type of spiritual vision that we need to have. But the second thing, besides getting new eyes, is that we have a new confession that we get as well. It says there in Hebrews that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A fact that I know to be settled and true, and it's a settled conviction. So I confess it to be true. Well, what did they confess to? Well, they confessed to the fact that they were just strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. Did you see that? They have got to a place in their life of spiritual maturity and faith where they truly believe that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And that's not just some religious platitude or a song that we may sing out of the Red Songbook. They really believe that and were convicted of that in their hearts. God has given us a beautiful world in which to live. This fall is a wonderful time to enjoy God's creation. But this is not our home. This is not our home. It's like going to a hotel, right? And tearing down the curtains and putting up new curtains and throwing out the pillows, new sheets on the bed and bringing all that in with you. Why would you spend so much time on a hotel room when you're just staying there for one or two nights? Christian, don't buy into this world's narrative that all your hopes and your wildest dreams can and should come true. That's Disney. God never intended for all of your dreams to come true in this world. In fact, I believe God has probably killed as many dreams as He has fulfilled them. And I don't think it's because God is being mean. I think it's because He loves us. I think He realizes that some of those dreams can become idols in our life. And He doesn't want us to get too attached to this world. He wants to detach us from this world and attach us to Himself. He also, besides the eyes and a new confession, gives us a new pursuit. Verse 14, for those who say such things, what things? That they have a new confession, declare plainly that they do what? They seek a new homeland. The Greek uses root words and prefixes a lot of time to change the nuances in meanings and put emphasis on certain prefixes to blow up the meaning. That's what we're looking at here in the word seek. The word seek here is zeto, Z-A-T-E-O, and the writer of Hebrews uses this word, which means, well, it would have been a casual seeking, zeto, but he instead uses epizeto, which means what? A massive pursuit. It consumes your life and your direction and everything that you do. It directs your course in life. See, every one of us here has an epizeto, a massive pursuit in our life. We may have different ones, though. I hope not. I hope that yours is the same as the one that we read of in the Bible in Hebrews 11. I hope that your epizeto isn't money, or that it's your job, or that it's fame or recognition amongst your peers. I hope that your epizeto is a new homeland. Finally, they also had a new desire in the last minute here. Verse 15 and 16, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. This desire is what percolates up from a heart of faith. It's what they wanted, what you want more than anything else. And that's heaven. And there is nothing in this life that will make you want heaven any less. In fact, it'll only make me want it more. Christianity is not about being a goody-two-shoes, sort of morality police, somebody that carries around a list of do's and don'ts in their shirt pocket right here. That's not what being a Christian means. Being a Christian is about recognizing your fundamental flaw in the sin problem, and that without God and without Christ, we will never fix that sin problem. Being a Christian realizes that for me, in order to have a new desire or a new pursuit, a new confession and new eyes in which to look and view at the world, means I've got to put my faith in Him and believe in His promises. These are the ways that a heart of faith will change your life. This afternoon, we're going to have an invitation as well after the second speaker. Be thinking about where you stand with your faith. Has it changed your life? Are you ready for it to begin changing your life if you're not a Christian? Be thinking about those things as we stand and sing a song.